Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, the Christian life, your own Christian or spiritual journey, or you have objections to Christianity and you'd like to raise them here, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Randy, calling from Salem, Oregon. Randy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. Hey, I think it was about a week ago, you had a debate with the man who was, he went back to Catholicism. I believe he thought of Protestantism.
Yes.
Yeah, I was lucky, I was fortunate to be able to listen to that all week long. And it seemed to me like there was just kind of a repeating theme that he wanted to emphasize how they were the original and number one church. And it seemed like to me it was always taking certain scriptures that we see a certain way and kind of like putting a spin on them to make his point. But I attended several Calvary chapels in my earlier Christianity. I don't now, but that's at that time that I did. I can remember some of the men's retreats we went on, and it's kind of ironic that most of the men there had come out of Catholicism because they had seen the difference between being, you know, filled with the Spirit or born again versus what Catholicism had been teaching. And
well, yeah, a lot of evangelicals have a Catholic background. So
yeah.
What's your question for me?
Well, the question is, several times he made that point, thou art the rock and the gates of hell will not prevail. And I was doing a study right about the same time, and the person who was, you know, writing down things about the gates of hell in the study said that gates, they don't attack, they fortify, they don't move. And they think it's, he was pointing out how it's a reference to the area of darkness or death, and he referred to Job 38:17 and Isaiah 38:10. And it's about the person parting, going, dying, and entering into that area. I'm assigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years, according to in Isaiah 38:10.
Uh-huh.
And I just wonder if you'd ever heard of that. And then as I went on, they referred it to it as something called a euphemism.
A euphemism?
Yeah, they said it's, and that's why I had to look that up because I don't know what that is. But it says the use of a pleasant or a polite or harmless sounding word of expression to mask a harsh, rude, or infamous truth. And so I guess what I got out of that would be the gates of hell is not necessarily entering into hell, but it's the journey after the soul parts and it's on its way to death. And I just wonder if you've ever come across that.
I've come across that. Is that your whole question? Is have I come across that idea?
Yeah.
Well, I've come across the idea. Yes. Sheol in the Old Testament is the same as Hades in the New Testament. Neither of them really means hell. When we use the English word hell, if we're talking about the place where the wicked go after the judgment, then that's not really what Hades is. Hades is simply the place in Scripture where all dead people would go. And the same is true of Sheol in the Hebrew. These words are equivalent in Hebrew and Greek. So Hades and Sheol simply mean the place of the dead, sometimes translated the grave. So, yeah, if Isaiah says, I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol, it's the same expression as the gates of Hades found in Matthew 16. And what it means, death. The jaws of death, you know, closing over a person. Now, when Jesus said the gates of Hades or Sheol will not prevail against his people, his church, he apparently was talking about the resurrection. That although Sheol has victory over everybody else, it will not prevail over his people because they will be resurrected from the dead. And those gates of the grave in which they're trapped will be broken open and they will come out from there. alive again in the resurrection. So that's what I understand that to be saying. Let's talk to Doug from Santa Cruz, California next. Hi, Doug. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Greg.
Hi.
I believe you had a caller yesterday who asked if there was anything in the Old Testament that referred to the second coming.
Yes.
And I wanted to mention just one thing on that. Of course, the Old Testament is primarily concerned about the coming of the Messiah, period. But there is one verse in the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul changed in a way that may make it appear to be related to the second coming. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12, says something to the effect, you need not say who will go up to heaven to bring it down to us so we may hear it and do it. Now, of course, the author is talking about the law,
right,
or the word.
Right.
But then the Apostle Paul uses that verse in Romans 10, verse 6, and he substitutes Christ for it, or the law, since he says above that in Romans 10, 4, that Christ is the end of the law. So it says, something to the effect, you need not say who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to us. And, of course, Paul's writing after the ascension. So, and then, of course, he says that the answer is very near to you in your heart and in your mouth. And he implies or says that Christ actually lives in you through your faith. And you confirm your faith when you profess your faith with your own mouth.
Okay, well, let me say something about that. I think Paul is saying the same thing in a sense that Moses is saying, except that Moses was saying it about the law, and
right,
Paul is saying it about Christ, namely that the Jews have had the advantage of having God bring his revelation to their doorstep. In chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, what Moses is saying is, if you don't keep this law, you can't plead ignorance like some nations can. You can't say, well, who will cross over the ocean to bring us the law? Now, some nations would need to have someone cross the ocean to bring them the law, but the Jews would not. It came to where they were. No one will have to say, well, who will go into heaven to bring the law down to us so God will speak to us? As God has already done that. It's already near you. It's in your heart and in your mouth, Moses says. Now, I think that Paul, in talking about the Jewish unbelief in Romans chapter 10, is saying that the same thing applies with Christ, as what Moses said about the law is also true of Christ, that Christ has come down. We don't have to go up and induce God to send the Messiah. God did send the Messiah right to where we were, right to Israel, in fact. So it would not be necessary for anyone to cross the ocean, any Israelite to cross the ocean or ascend into heaven or to descend into the depths to bring Christ to where they are, because God sent Christ to where they are, both in sending him down from heaven and in raising him from the dead. These things all happened in Israel. And therefore, I think what Paul is saying here, as what Moses was saying, and Paul quotes Moses, is that the Israelites were given an opportunity that other nations were not. God brought his revelation. In the case of Moses, it was the law. In the case of Christ, it was Christ himself. But God brought his revelation right to Israel, at right where the Jews were, and therefore they really have no excuse. And that's his position, I think, that they don't have any excuse. They can't say, well, how are we supposed to know what God wants? How are we supposed to, create a Messiah from heaven? We can't go up to heaven and bring him down. Paul says, you don't need to. It's already come down. You don't have to go and dig Jesus up out of shale to bring him back up. God raised him from the dead. So he's saying God isn't, there are no hard things for you to do. And this is not a difficult thing for you to come by this information about Christ. He came to where you are. And that's what Moses said about the law. He said, this law that I'm giving you, it's not too difficult for you. It's not hard for you to grasp. It's not hard for you to get. God brought it right to you. So that is what I think Paul is talking about. I don't think he's making a reference there to the second coming, but rather to the first coming, and talking about why it is that Israel, although in unbelief, is without excuse in their unbelief. I appreciate your call, Doug. Let's talk to Robin from Columbia City, Oregon. Robin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
I'm calling about John chapter 3, verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm having a little bit of trouble. First off, we're saved by faith. Faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior.
Right.
And there's a lot of things in the Bible that kind of might lead people to think that they, you know, need some works, but we know there's not. But anyway, in this verse right here, I know you study the Bible, and truly, truly, I say to you, this is Christ, for your listeners, he's talking to Nicodemus. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, my question is, I don't understand the water. Does that mean some people will say it's the birth from a woman? And other people are saying, no, you have to have water baptism. And this is kind of like a dual question. One is the kingdom of God salvation, or is it a separate thing? Because we get salvation through Christ, and do we need to be baptized by water to be saved? What's your opinion on this, Steve?
Okay, well, I believe that entering the kingdom of God is what salvation is. Yeah. In fact, the term kingdom of God is not found very often in John's gospel. This is one of the few times. The term kingdom of God is used lots of times in the other gospels, but in John's gospel, the term eternal life is usually substituted for kingdom of God. It's essentially the same thing. The life of the kingdom is what salvation is. It's eternal life. It's the life of the age. It's entering into God's kingdom. Now, in this verse, Jesus said a man must be born of water and of the Spirit, or else he can't enter the kingdom of God. Well, okay, so you need to be born twice, is what he's saying. Earlier, he said in verse 3, you have to be born again. Okay, now he's saying it again. You need to be born again. You've been born once, and you need to be born now of the Spirit. Now, it is true that many people think that being born of water refers to being baptized. And I'm not sure why. I really don't know why Nicodemus would be expected to see it this way. Baptism had not been discussed in the conversation. In fact, as far as I know, there's no mention of baptism between Jesus and Nicodemus.
Right.
He's talking about birth. He's not talking about baptism. He's talking about birth. And so he said, you need to be born twice. You need to be born once of water and once of the Spirit. Now, it would appear to me that being born of water would be natural birth. And a good reason for believing so is what Jesus said in the very next verse. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, notice both verses talk about being born of the Spirit, and both verses contrast that with another birth. In verse 5, the contrast is with being born of water. In verse 6, the contrast is with being born of the flesh. I think being born of water and born of flesh are probably the same thing. In other words, Jesus is saying you need to be born more than once. A man needs to be born not only of the flesh, not only of water, but he has to be born again of the Spirit.
That confirms what I felt. But I just, about a week ago, was reading this passage, and it just kind of stuck to me. I was just kind of thinking, well, wait a second. It's kind of saying this, that you have to be baptized by water and to be saved. And there are a lot of Christians that actually say that. As a matter of fact, last night I picked up my NIV study Bible, and the reference to that verse said water and baptism. It didn't say anything about, you know, natural birth or birth of a woman. I'm thinking, see, there it is again. There's another, like, that puts that question in the mind. But what I believe, and most of the people that I talk to believe, is that we're saved by faith,
let me say this, that the NIV Study Bible notes, of course, simply reflect one one person's opinion.
Right.
What I have shared here reflects another person's opinion, mine. So now you've heard two opinions. Now you need to look at now you need to look at the text and see which text or which opinion fits the text. And if you can't decide, well, then you'll have to wait until the time comes when it becomes more clear. But I've certainly heard the opinion that being born of water means baptism. I've heard it for many years. I've never been able to see it as in the context here being mentioned. But in the context, I see him talking about two births. One is natural birth, and the other is spiritual birth. And now let me just say this. Some Christians equate water baptism with being born again. They consider it to be regeneration. And I personally don't see it that way. They use Romans 6 and they use Colossians 2, which says we're buried with him in baptism and raised, you know, in the newness of life and so forth, which suggests regeneration. And it sounds like it's saying that when we are baptized, we become regenerated. Well, it's not impossible to see it that way, but it's also possible to see it as saying that, you know, when we're buried, we're basically commemorating the fact that we've died with Christ.
Right.
That's when we're baptized. It's a burial with Christ that we're having in baptism. Now, as far as the contrast you're drawing between being saved by faith alone and baptism, I don't know that that contrast can be drawn too sharply because, of course, if we have faith, what's that going to mean in the way we behave? You know, I mean, if we have faith that Christ is the Lord, which is, of course, that's the faith that saves us, that Christ is the Lord and he's the King. Well, if he's my King and he's my Lord, what does that mean? That means I'm going to have to obey him, right? I mean, if I don't obey him, then I really don't believe he's my King, do I?
Right.
You know, so in other words, if I come to faith, if it's genuine faith, if I've really come to embrace Christ as my King by faith, then obedience to him is going to be my assignment. I'll recognize
right.
that immediately. So when I see Jesus saying, be baptized, then I want to do that. You know, if he says, stand on your head and stack BBs, I'm going to want to do that. Whatever he says is what I'm going to want to do if I really have faith in Christ. And so when I read the scripture, a command to be baptized, even though I don't believe that being baptized is what's going to justify me in the sight of God, I don't consider it optional, you know. If Christ
right.
commands something, nothing Christ commands could be called optional.
Exactly. Yeah, and I've always looked at it as, or more recently, that the water baptism is a personal covenant. You know, it's dying of your old ways. It's a commitment. It's a statement publicly too that you know I believe in Christ and I believe that I'm dying of my sins and I'm. It's like the confession of my sins and everything.
I think it has all those ramifications. Primarily, I believe, it is an act of obedience by which we identify with Christ as our Lord. And like you said, you confess Christ as your Lord by baptism. And we're told to do so. So, you know, if someone says, well, do I have to be baptized to be saved? I'm going to want to ask them, why? Are you considering not being baptized? You know? Oh, why don't you want to be baptized? Didn't Christ command you to be baptized? If he did, why don't you want to do it? If they say, well, I'm just not interested in obeying Christ, then I'll say, well, then you're probably not saved, because if you're not interested in obeying Christ, then I don't think you believe he's your Lord. So you don't have faith.
Yeah. Well, this is good. I mean, what you're doing is you're kind of helping give me tools to answer these questions, and that's why I called you, because I'm kind of been struggling with this one a little bit, going, well, wait a second, somebody asked me, what does this mean?
Uh-huh.
And I don't want to make it sound like I really don't understand what I'm talking about.
Right. Well, I personally believe it's talking about natural birth when it talks about born of water.
Yeah. Well, I think that too. But I'm just looking at the passage and then the NIV explanation, and I'm going, wait a second here.
Now, there's yet a third possibility of what Jesus said, that one must be born of water and of the Spirit. And I don't know if this, I mean, this one is a possibility too, but it still is not about baptism. It is based on Ezekiel chapter 36. And there, there's a prophecy about the new covenant. And in that prophecy, God says that there will be water and the Spirit applied to the Christian, to the believer. And he put it this way in Ezekiel 36:25. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Now, this is talking about regeneration or being born again. And it doesn't use the term born again, but it's talking about the change, the transformation of the heart, the replacement of the old heart with a new heart and so forth. And in the connection, he uses imagery that the Jews would appreciate. "I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean." There was a cleansing ritual that the priests would use on a leper or someone else who was needing to be made clean. And it was sort of a ceremonial thing. By sprinkling the water on them, they would be declared clean, along with other rituals, things they had to do. And they says, "Now put my spirit in you. I'll give you a new spirit." So if this could be spoken of as a new birth for this person, although Ezekiel doesn't use that term, one could say this is a birth of water and spirit. And in other words, it would not be talking about baptism, and it would not be talking about natural birth, but it would be one phenomenon. The regeneration is simply being, in Ezekiel, associated with water and spirit symbolically. Water is the symbol of cleansing, and spirit is the symbol of new life. And so Jesus could be alluding to Ezekiel 36:25 when he says you have to be born of water and the spirit. Again, he would not be talking about baptism necessarily. He'd be simply talking about the need for another birth, and he could be saying, as we might paraphrase it, you need that second birth that Ezekiel talked about when he talked about the water and the spirit.
Well, that's kind of another way of looking at it.
It's a third option, yeah.
Yeah, and that also can make that make sense too.
I think it makes sense.
That's one of the things that I guess we'll find out, you know, when we talk to him.
Yeah, of the three options, I think the one that sees born of water as baptism is the least reasonable.
Well, I like your third option. I mean, it actually makes the most sense. I mean, while Christ was talking to Nicodemus, he was telling Nicodemus things that Nicodemus didn't seem to be getting.
And he said Nicodemus should.
Yeah.
Remember, he said, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" So it's as if he's saying, you know, what's wrong with you? Don't you know your own scriptures? And so he could be alluding to Ezekiel, which would be something he would have expected Nicodemus
exactly
to be familiar with.
That's what they did. They taught Moses and the prophets.
Right.
And that was what they taught over and over and over again, you know.
All right.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. And you gave me something else, something new to chew on here.
Always try to do that.
All righty. Well, God bless you, and you have a good one.
Okay, Robin. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Adam from Lincoln, California. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was calling to get your comments on a particular verse, as your verse-by-verse teaching on your downloads didn't answer my question.
Uh-oh.
I'm looking at Ephesians 5:21. And I'm trying to see if I can get you to expound and try to harmonize that with, there's several passages after that talking about how in the relationship of husband and wife, how the man is a leader, as that triune works, like, you know, the woman submits to the husband submits to Jesus,
right.
Jesus submits to the Father, that we see the chain of command. And your verse-by-verse teaching is pretty has some pretty good things about it. How submitting is usually like a military term. We see like a chain of command network there. I'm trying to see, could you expand on 5:21 there and how the husband and wife submit to each other? It's a little confusing to me how that harmonizes with the verses after that.
Sure. I'd be glad to. I'm surprised I don't go into this in my recorded lectures. I often do, but maybe in the particular time those were recorded, I was deficient there.
They were a little bit glitchy, I noticed that. A couple times they glitched between about several times the whole hour length of it.
The recording did? Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, in Ephesians 5:21, Paul said, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, that's an instruction given to the church. Then he goes into individual cases. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands in the Lord. And then down further, chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Then chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. It sounds to me like Paul is saying we all need to be submissive in the proper roles that we're in. All of us need to be submissive people, so we should submit to those who are in authority over us.
I think 5:21 is not speaking of husband and wife submitting to each other. That's speaking of the church submitting to each other.
I think so. I don't think he has raised the subject of husbands and wives by verse 21. So a lot of times when we say that the Bible says wives should submit to their husbands, people with a glint in their eye say, ah, but you didn't read verse 21, which says
right.
Everyone has to submit to each other, and
right.
The husband has to submit to wife. No, the Bible nowhere says husbands submit to your wives. It nowhere says parents obey your children. It nowhere says masters obey your servants. Paul makes it very clear there is hierarchical structure in some relationships. A hierarchical structure means that the very definition of the relationship involves somebody is in charge. Somebody is subordinate to a leader. This is true in the government. This is true in the army. This is true in most places of employment. This is true in the home. This is true in many places. I mean, our lives are full of hierarchical relationships. And I think when Paul says submit yourselves one to another, I think what he's saying is you need to be submissive in those situations where it's appropriate for you to submit instead of being rebellious. You submit yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. And then he gives examples. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Servants, obey your masters. These are examples of where Christians need to be submissive. Now, he could have said, husbands, submit to your employers or to the government officials or whatever, because everybody has somebody they have to submit to, in a sense. I mean, there's in any grouping of people that are working together, there has to be some kind of authority structure, or at least some kind of organization. If you're going to have a totally democratic situation where no one has any authority over anyone else, then you can't have an even number of people in the organization. You have to have an odd number so that one side can outvote the other, potentially. I mean, if you've got a totally democratic marriage and the husband and the wife, you know, they each have a vote. Well, what happens when he votes yes and she votes no?
Right.
You know, what do you do then? You know,
that
well,
done.
Yeah. Now, I mean, God has set things up so that, you know, you don't have a stalemate like that in most situations. In fact, not only God, but even the world has seen the need for that. That's why we do have governments. That's why we do have ranks in the military. That's why schools have teachers and administrators and, and that's why jobs have supervisors and so forth. Because you can't just have everyone do what they want to do and say, well, I'm equal to you. I've got an equal vote. Well, you may be equal in God's sight. Certainly children are equal in value to adults as in God's sight. There's no question about that. But that doesn't mean that the adults are supposed to submit to their children. It's one thing to talk about people being equal in importance and equal in value on the one hand, and on the other hand, to say that they're interchangeable in function. They're not. People are not interchangeable in their functions. A man can't breastfeed his children. And there are things that men can't do that women can do. There are things that women can't do or at least not assigned to do that men are assigned to do, and vice versa. Children are not assigned to run households. So when Paul says be submissive one to another, I mean, there is a possibility that he could simply mean have a servant's attitude toward everybody, and that would make sense, except, I mean, in fact, I mean, certainly the Bible does teach that in other places, that everyone should have a servant's attitude. A person in authority should not be a big boss. A person in authority should be a servant leader. But the point is, in the context, Paul seems to make the general statement and then break it down into pieces. So the general statement is in verse 21, Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves one to another. And then he amplifies it to make it clear what he's talking about. I'm talking about wives submitting to husbands, children to their parents, servants to their masters, and so forth. That's what submission is going to look like. And any man who has somebody in authority over him should be submissive, and any woman should be. So Paul has helped us to understand what some of the hierarchies are. in which we are to be submissive.
Thank you, Steve. Do you have time for another related question?
Yeah, probably.
Okay. I've been listening to your downloads, and you've been pretty clear that if your wife, you as a husband, saying your wife is not submitting to you in all things, like there are some areas which are gray areas where she doesn't want to, for example, cleaning, or some parts of her she's not ready to give over to you.
Uh-huh.
Our role as husbands, we're not to force them to submit. We just love them and pray for them, correct?
Right.
Let God handle that.
Yeah, you cannot force another adult to do something against their will. Even if you are physically capable, you get in trouble with the law, you know, if you use physical force on your wife now. But the Bible does not advocate using physical force. The Bible doesn't say, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. It says, husbands, love your wives. Now, you wives, you submit to your husbands. So, I mean, the command is never given to the one in authority to enforce the submission of the other party. The one who is to submit is given the instructions to submit. If they disobey, they're disobedient to God. But it's not the place of the one in authority to force them to become obedient to God. Now, I could think of an exception. If the wife has become criminally insane, and she's, shooting guns and about ready to kill the children and things like that, and the husband physically restrains her, I would say that would be something, that'd be an extreme situation. But when it comes to ordinary life and disagreements, the wives are told to submit for the simple reason that the man can't make them submit. Women have to submit out of obedience to God. And that's what Paul says. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto Christ. You know, your submission to your husband is an act of submission to Christ.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve. You cleared it up beautifully. Thank you.
Okay, Adam, thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Vidal in Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yes, I got a question on apostles and prophets.
Okay.
I know in Corinthians it talks about that, the five, and also in Ephesians 4:11 about the five ministries.
Uh-huh.
I guess I've been going to a church for about a year now, and their pastor, I guess, is an apostle, and then they have a prophet, and I don't know if, I guess I've been trying to, as far as what I can read, it seems like you need all five of the ministries for I don't know, is that, do we still have those?
Well, I went to a church like that once, too. I went to a church where the pastor was called an apostle and someone else was called a prophet and so forth. And they were trying to set up a fivefold ministry in the church because they felt, apparently as the group does you're talking about, they felt like, well, a normal church has got to have all five of these ministries, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. In this particular church, they were trying to persuade me to be the teacher of the church so that they'd be able to fill that slot. You know, it's, to me, it's quite artificial when churches do that. What Paul is saying is that God has given the church gifts for the edification of the church, for the building of the body of Christ until we come to full maturity. The gifts that God has given the church are such things as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. The list is not comprehensive. God has given other kinds of ministries too. He's given gifts of mercy. He's given gifts of giving. He's given gifts of showing. There's all kinds of gifts. You know. So I mean, to say that there's a fivefold ministry, as if Paul is trying to give a comprehensive list of a certain category of ministries, I think that's artificial. Frankly, I think that Paul is just giving an example of the kinds of gifts that God has given to the church. Now, to say that God gave them to the church doesn't mean he gave all these to every local assembly. When Paul talks about the church in Ephesians, he's always talking about the body of Christ, the complete body of Christ globally. Now, of course, the body of Christ is represented in local assemblies. But not all local assemblies will have all the same resources that God has given the whole body of Christ. For example, in Paul's day, he and, at least a dozen other people we know of, probably as many as 17 people are known from the New Testament to be called apostles.
Right.
Okay. But not every church had an apostle in there. I mean, there were more churches than there were apostles. Not every church had to have all five. The church as the body of Christ has these resources, and you will find some of them in different assemblies. But not every church has its prophets. Not every church has its apostles. Probably not every church has an evangelist. I hope every church might have pastors or teachers, but maybe not even that in some cases. Paul is not saying that every church will have these five things. He's saying the church globally has been given these kinds of gifts to serve and to bring the body into maturity. Some of those gifted people actually traveled in the early church. If you read the Didache, you find that there were prophets who traveled around from church to church. There were apostles who traveled around from church to church, like Paul did. There were teachers, apparently, who did the same, according to Peter and other epistles. So, in other words, you might find a congregation that doesn't have all these guys resident in there, but who can benefit from all those gifts as those gifts serve the whole body of Christ and perhaps visit the different congregations. You know, what I found, as soon as the churches that are seeking to establish fivefold ministries and trying to have an apostle and a prophet and so forth in their congregation, a lot of times these are part of what's called the Restoration Movement. The Restoration Movement arose, I think it was in the 1940s, and it suggested that the gifts of leadership, like apostles and prophets and so forth, were lost to the church after the first century because of persecution, that the Romans hunted down the leaders of the church, wiped them pretty much out, and through the Middle Ages and so forth, they didn't have these gifts in the church. But that in the last days, they say, God is going to restore the fivefold ministry. They think that God's going to restore all these gifts to the church, and therefore, having all five is sort of almost a status symbol. It's like if you want to be on the cutting edge of what God's doing in the last days, restoring the fivefold ministry, then you're going to want to have these five things in your church. Because if God is restoring them in the last days, that means if your church doesn't have them, then your church is subnormal. And who wants to think that about their church? We want to be, okay, so this puts sort of a psychological pressure on a group of people. Once they think that God is wanting to restore all fivefold ministry to their church, and they don't have it, or they don't appear to have it, there's a strong pressure upon them to start identifying people as apostles and prophets who aren't, simply because that way they can feel
spot.
Yeah, they can feel they can feel normal then, you know. And this is what certainly happened in the church I was attending in Oregon for a while. You know, they called the pastor an apostle. Well, why? He wasn't an apostle. There's nothing about him that was apostolic.
How did he become an apostle?
Well, the word apostle, the apostle means one who is sent. And in the New Testament, there's two kinds of apostles spoken of. There's those who are called apostles of Jesus Christ. People like Peter and James and John and Paul and others who were sent out directly by Christ. You know, apostle means a sent one. Okay. So if someone is an apostle of Christ, that means they've been sent by Christ. And then there's reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to some people that Paul referred to as apostles of the churches. It's in 2 Corinthians 8:23. In most versions, it reads messengers of the churches. Paul's talking about some of his companions who in ministry. He calls them messengers of the churches. But in the Greek, it's not messengers. It's apostoloi. It's apostles. So you've got apostles of Jesus Christ, and then you've got apostles of the churches. Now, the apostles of Jesus Christ had to be sent out directly by Jesus. But apostles of the churches were simply sent out by the churches. In that sense,
Paul was pretty much the last apostle, right?
Well, I don't know.
In that way,
he might have been. He might have been the last of that type. I honestly don't know for sure. There have been a few cases I've heard of throughout history of persons who saw Christ even as Paul did. And, you know, like I think of Sundar Singh in India in the late 1800s and early 1900s. He actually saw a vision of Christ, and he was commissioned, and he went out and he walked around throughout India and Tibet, and he worked miracles and evangelized and so forth. And, you know, if someone wanted to tell me that Sundar Singh was an apostle, I'd have to say, well, I can't argue against that, because he seemed to have all the same things going on that Paul had. But most people who are called apostles cannot convincingly say that Jesus Christ specifically sent them to, you know, in the sense that he appeared to Paul or Peter and sent them. I mean, all Christians might be considered to be sent in one sense or another into the world, you know, to represent Christ. But that doesn't make us all apostles. Paul said, are all apostles? Are all prophets? No. No. You know, so if a man must say he's an apostle, then it seems to me he needs to define, does he mean an apostle of Christ or an apostle of the churches?
Okay.
If he wants to say he's an apostle of Christ, then I want to hear his testimony about how Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him to go out and be an apostle. I want to see if that makes sense to me. On the other hand, if he says, I'm an apostle of the churches, that just means the churches sent him out. And that just means that's just a missionary. Yeah. He's just a missionary. Yeah.
Okay. Just one more quick one. I've been in a church for about 3 years, and this 1 year, apostle, they have a prophet, and he said that he's the one that, if we're going to get married, he's the one that says yes or no on that.
Get out of that church. That church is going down a very dangerous road. It's called the shepherding movement. Yeah.
And I just yes or no. I was like, I've never, I understand there should be some discernment of, okay, yes.
Your leaders of your church can give you good counsel about whether it's wise to marry somebody or not.
Uh-huh.
And if the person that you want to marry is biblically unavailable, let's say it's really someone who's married to somebody else.
Or
they have a divorce that's not legitimate or something, and therefore it would be a sin for you to marry, then the leaders of the church have every right to say this is a sin. But they don't have the right. They don't have the right to veto your choices of a mate, just because of the way they feel about it. And there are churches where the leadership take that kind of authority on themselves, and it's a cult. Now, I don't know about the church you're in. Sounds like it's been moving that direction. Are these some new developments?
It's been for about 10 years. For what I've known, they have good. From with the word that they preach and stuff, I see good fruits. But some things I'm not. It just kind of seems kind of like okay.
Yeah.
Well,
back in the 70s, I was in a church in Santa Cruz, California, which was a group of Jesus people, non-affiliated with any denomination, just a fellowship of Jesus people.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And then they began to move into this shepherding movement thing, they began to teach that the leaders had authority over all the areas of your life and, who you can marry, where you could live, whether you could move or not, whether you could change churches or not, what job you could work at. I mean, all those things. And it just got to be so oppressive. The whole movement did. It was a worldwide movement, but especially in America, especially in the charismatic churches. But that movement blew up. And the international leaders of the movement, most of them renounced it and repented because they damaged so many people. But I keep seeing it popping up in little churches here and there. And
so what should I be looking for then?
Look for a church where the pastor just wants to help you be a lover of Jesus and a follower of Jesus, and he wants to teach you the Word of God. Now, I said the pastor. You don't even have to have a pastor in a church. The early Christians didn't have an individual pastor in the church. They had elders. But the main thing is that if there's leadership in a church, make sure the leaders aren't trying to become Jesus to you or become the Holy Spirit to you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:3, that the head of every man is Christ.
It's Christ, right?
Yeah. Christ is your head. You're a man. And therefore, your pastor is not your head. And no matter how much he claims to be an apostle or a prophet or whatever he claims, that's just self-aggrandizement, and the more he claims that, the scarier he is.
Okay, I just don't know what I'm supposed to look for. If this is, they do teach, I'm still new and I'm still looking. I'm reading,
Sure, I understand.
Go for a good year for the year.
I understand. Well, I think that you need to just be aware that the group that you're in, if it is not already a cult, is moving in that direction, and it's a dangerous movement. It's not new. I mean, this movement was very big in the 70s, and it was, as I say, it was discredited. The leaders of the movement renounced it and repented, but it keeps wanting to show itself up. And the reason for it is this. Well, there's two reasons. One is that carnal leaders want to control people. Spiritual leaders don't. Spiritual leaders don't want to control people. They just want to teach people. They want to serve people. They want to serve Christ. People who want to control you are wolves, okay? Now,
okay.
The other reason it's a popular movement that reemerges is because people want someone to control them. People
okay.
want people don't want to be responsible for their own decisions because that's scary. They'd just as soon say, tell me who to obey, and I'll just let that man be responsible for what I'm doing. Then, you know, in the movement, actually, it is sometimes taught that if your elder tells you to do something, and it's the wrong thing, you should do it anyway because the elder, not you, will be responsible. Well,
mm-hmm.
you know, so in other words, I can just shirk all my spiritual responsibility just by letting someone else be in charge of all my decisions. Now, children, of course, in their parents' homes have that luxury. But once you're an adult, God expects you to take responsibility for your own walk with God. Yes, you're part of a body. Yes, you're there to serve the kingdom and serve the people of God. But they don't make the decisions for you. Now, they can have a strong, they can serve you by good counsel.
Correct.
There's no reason to avoid good counsel. You need that. But they cannot tell you what you can and cannot do unless mm-hmm. unless they've got a scripture to show that what you're thinking about doing is sin.
Okay. All right. I don't want to steal any more time. Every time. I just what should I be looking for to see if this is going through a cult or is the cult a become? I mean,
well,
obviously it's controlling. And
yeah. Any group can become cult-like. You know, there are groups that are cults just by definition because their theology is so heretical. But there are groups whose theology isn't so bad. But they're cult-like because of the leader's desire to control people's consciences. And what you need to find is a group of people who, if they have leaders, those leaders have no interest in controlling them. They just want to serve them. Okay? And where hopefully those leaders will then be preaching the Word of God or teaching the Word of God to the congregation without some kind of agenda. If they start saying, give me money or let me make the decisions for your life, find another place. Don't go to them.
Okay. Thank you very much. I called them or keep going about this question, and I really appreciate your show and nothing new for about a year. I've moved to Everett from Wenatchee, so.
Well, call anytime you want, Vidal. It's good talking to you.
Thank you very much. Have a good one. God bless.
Thank you. Bye now. All right. We have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Please listen to this message, and I'll be right back.
What is the proper relationship between the church and the dominant culture? Some churches opt for accommodation, seeking to attract unbelievers into the church by affirming and mimicking the culture in which the lost feel at home. Others advocate reforming the dominant culture by infiltrating the cultural nerve centers, politics, the arts, education, media, etc., and attempting to introduce biblical values. The first method results in the values of the secular culture invading the church. The second results in the church's values invading the secular culture. Neither produces anything distinctively Christian. When Jesus commissioned the church to be salt and light to the world, did he have one of these two approaches in mind, or is there a third alternative? In a 24-lecture series entitled Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, Steve Gregg discusses a third alternative that he believes is more biblical. These 24 messages detail the distinctives of the alternative society that the church is called to be. Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from the Narrow Path website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address, www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right. Yeah, thank you, John, for that information. Speaking of that subject, that announcement was just mentioning that we have a tape series, a lecture series at our website that you can download for free called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. This is a series I've only taught, I think, twice, and it was years ago last time. And I'm going to be starting to teach it again. And it's going to be in increments in my visits to Las Vegas. So we have a lot of Las Vegas listeners listening to the program. I'll be speaking in Las Vegas the last Saturday of this month, the last Saturday of February, and, unless otherwise noted, the last Saturday of each month. And I'm going to begin teaching on this subject toward a radically Christian counterculture. For those of you who can't come to those meetings, you can always get the last time I taught the series from our website, along with hundreds of other lectures that are all free. You can just go and download anything you want there from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Rose from Bothell, Washington, thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I have a question regarding forgiveness.
Uh-huh.
My son recently sent me some CDs on from a man called Eric.
Your phone just cut out when you gave the name. Could you give the name again?
His name is Aaron Budgkins.
Aaron Budgkins.
Yeah. And he has a lot of free lectures and stuff. And he was going to be a rabbi, but then he realized at some point in his life when he was doing the atonement speech, whatever they do on atonement, that the Messiah is the true God and Savior. And he says that you don't have to ask God to forgive you because he's already forgiven you. So when something happens and you say, oh, God, please forgive me, you don't really have to do that. You have to say, well, you realize that he's already forgiven you for everything and just say, thank you for forgiving me, and then I repent of whatever. Do you agree with that?
It depends. That is the view that is taught by another major radio ministry that's on some of the same stations I'm on, and I'm not sure how much I agree with it because it's not clear exactly what it is saying. You know, if they're saying that Christ's death atoned for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and there needs to be no further sacrifice made, then I would have to agree with that. But if they're saying that when we sin, we don't have to give ourselves any trouble about it, and we don't need to confess it to Christ or to God, then I'm thinking that they're not quite appreciating the nature of a relationship with God. Because if I injure or insult or offend my wife or my children, if I love them and I realize I've injured them, I'm going to want to go back and I'm going to want to apologize. Now,
yes.
It may be that I know for sure that they will forgive me. But even if I know for sure they forgive me, I feel like I need to go and verbalize, you know, that I'm sorry. This is what you do in a relationship. It's not because you're afraid that God is not going to forgive you. It's because you're convicted about the fact that you've done something that has wronged God. And, you know, if God's a real person in your life whom you love, then how are you not going to apologize? Now, as far as asking forgiveness, I would ask forgiveness from people that I'd injured. And, if people ask forgiveness from God, I don't know if that's a necessary thing. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession isn't necessarily the same thing as asking for forgiveness, but it may be implied. I would say that I wouldn't get too hung up about the particulars. The main thing is that if we have sinned, we really ought to repent, and we ought to talk to God about it. The fact that he has already paid the price for our forgiveness of that sin means, of course, that we can be assured that we will be forgiven if we aren't already. But I don't know that the Bible tells us that we already are, and I wouldn't want to just make that assumption. You know, I'm out of time here, but I appreciate your call. I wish we could talk more about this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can get all kinds of free stuff there. If you want to donate, you can donate from there, too. Again, that's www.thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. God bless you.